Hi there, and welcome to River City Church Online.
Come out to discover, connect, and grow with River City Church. On Sunday, June 4th, we are celebrating our 20th anniversary. Please bring your favorite salad or dessert to share. Bring sunscreen and your lawn chair too. Event starts at 1 p.m. For more information, please visit our homepage at www.rivercitychurch.org.
My name is Juliette Hurst, and I'm the pastor of spiritual growth here at River City. We're so glad that you came and joined us today, and we'll do our best to make sure we have our services posted by Wednesdays each week. We also have a children's program on Sunday mornings from birth to grade six, and here we learn about Jesus, what it's like to walk with God and become more like Him. We also have youth in small groups running throughout the week. And if you have any questions or want any more information on that, please message me at discipleship@rivercitychurch.org. I really hope you enjoy the message today.
I too want to say good morning to all of you. Thank you, Dan. I'd like to commend all of you who have come out today. The song we just sang talked about nothing's going to shake our faith. And you can call me wrong, you can disagree, but when I look at the world and even when I look in our congregation, I see a lot of people whose faith is shaking right now. And a message like the one today is exactly what people who have shaking faith need, but it's kind of what we avoid when our faith is shaking, because it means we've got to really dig down deep, we've got to think, we've got to do some work. And so I want to commend all of you who came to do some work today, and I want to apologize up front. This is a very academic message. If every week was like this, I don't think many of you would keep coming, but it's an important topic. And so what I want you to think through as I communicate this is, think through that person that you care about who's a critic of your faith, right? I'm thinking of my neighbor, Gord. One of the first, we just moved into our neighborhood, and I'd just gone to his wife's baptism at another church in town when we were getting to know them as neighbors, and he wouldn't even go to his wife's baptism. And so I did a kind of a visit to their house, and he just said, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with Christianity, because of the Bible, right? There's genocide in the Bible. It's filled with hurt and hate and violence. Think of the person that you know who's kind of like that, and hopefully this message will equip you. And to help you through some of the more academic parts of this message, I've provided another message handout like this one. And you can color on that if you get distracted, but that'll give you an outline, a map for where this message is going, and there's lots of texts and books recommended for further reading for those of you who want to dig deeper. So, you ready to dive in? Bring it on? Okay. The Bible's record of God's early dealings with his people, the Israelites, leaves one scratching their head. The first major move in God's dealings with his people is the Exodus, right? God delivers, he hears the cries of his people in captivity in Egypt, and through Moses, he delivers them out of slavery, out of captivity, and to a place of freedom. The Exodus story inspired the civil rights movement and has given hope to millions and millions of marginalized and hurting people through the millennia. Because God sees me in my suffering. Because God won't indefinitely put up with tyrants and people who abuse power. The Exodus. The second major move in the record of God's dealings with his people would be the conquest of Canaan. God, through Joshua, leading the Israelites into Canaan, a land already occupied by different peoples and tribes, and through bloody warfare, taking the land from its original inhabitants. Not just warfare with soldiers and armies, that's one thing, but after victories were achieved, there's record of women and children, and as we discovered last week, animals being slaughtered. Looking objectively at this record, you'd have to say that in short order, the Israelites go from being an oppressed people in Egypt to becoming oppressors in the land of Canaan. Only they seem worse than the Egyptians, because at least the Egyptians would let you live if you would build their pyramids and other architectural wonders. The Israelites practiced genocide, seemingly with God's command and blessing. You see what I mean? Scratching one's head? The reader of this early record of God's dealings with his people goes on an emotional roller coaster from the highest high with the Exodus, saying, I love the story of the Exodus. I want to follow a God like that. To the lowest low in the conquest of Canaan, saying, I don't like this story. And I don't see how anyone could follow a God like that. So what are we to do with this? Interestingly, I find that more and more Christians want to face up to the Bible's violent texts, sometimes called texts of terror. If you Google texts of terror, you'll get quite a display of these. Regent College in Vancouver, Old Testament professor Matt Lynch offers four reasons for this increased attention on the Bible's violent texts. And I have a blank for you to fill two of these, maybe fill the two that you can resonate with. Number one, within the church, there's an increasing move toward authenticity as an ideal, even virtue. And I trust all of you who are part of River City Church would say, yeah, I think that the value at River City is to be an authentic church where we focus on real relationships with one another. And we're authentic in how we relate, not just to one another, but also how we relate to God's word in the Bible. We're committed to facing honestly the Bible that we actually have, and not the one that we'd like to have or the one that tradition has told us that we have. Second reason for increased attention to these texts of terror would be our increased sensitivity, both ideological and historical sensitivity. There's growing awareness that biblical writers were not ideologically neutral. They were not ideologically neutral. And there's awareness of this vast gap between how ancient cultures viewed God and violence and how we now view God and violence, the historical. Third reason is the increased plurality of our society, right? We're in a pluralistic society in Canada, and many feel that the Bible needs to give an accounting for it, crimes that have been perpetrated in the name of Christianity or the Bible. We Christians often recoil at the sight of violent passages, terror texts from the Quran, but we have our own texts of terror. Also, as with the Quran, we have passages that are easily misunderstood if taken out of context or created in a meme, which, by the way, our youth and our adolescents are being exposed to every day, multiple times. Give you an example. Take Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. These texts provide easy targets for those who want to see Christianity crumble, and they provide confusion for others who are unwilling to do the intellectual work. This leads to a fourth point. And that's this: there's deep concern that these biblical texts can be taken up to spread or justify violence as they were done by the Nazis in the Holocaust. The Bible, and especially the book of Joshua, has provided religious backing for violent ambition. At a domestic level, Christians have appealed to biblical texts on men and women to justify violence against spouses. So with Professor Lynch, I'm convinced navigating the challenging waters of Old Testament violence requires a multi-pronged interpretive approach, a multi-pronged interpretive approach. There's no obvious or plain sense of the text to which we can appeal for a quick resolution, particularly those of us who are interested in mission, the mission of Jesus Christ. You can't just quote, love your enemies when confronted with the challenge of violence in the book of Joshua. To quote Professor Lynch, this is challenging, and it requires us to step out from behind meme-based discussions on this topic and toward deep, prayerful engagement with Scripture. End of quote. And too often, however, Christians are shielded from this. Shielding happens when we ignore tough texts, or when we skip over them, or when we quote other verses that are more appealing, just more frequently or louder. I often speak with serious Bible students, often they're young adults, who are deeply troubled by these texts of terror. They just can't reconcile a God who commands genocide with the God revealed to them in Jesus Christ. And as a pastor, I can't tell these anxious inquirers to just ignore the problem. And you shouldn't ignore it either. Yesterday, I went to the first ever Bierman family reunion. We've never had one. That's how you know your parents are getting older, right? So it was like 100 people there, because there's parents and kids and their kids and great-grandkids and so forth. And because they know I'm a pastor, a number of them said, what are you preaching tomorrow? And I told them. So apparently, like half of my family is going to listen to the podcast this week. We'll see. I'll ask our web person if this actually happens. But they said, that's an important topic, and we've never heard it addressed in a church before. It is an important topic. And I thank you for engaging. So in this message, we're going to address the topic of violence in the Bible head on. But again, be forewarned, this is not a sermon topic, this is a series topic, but I don't think people would stick through a series. So I've included three book resources for you. Probably the easiest, shortest one would be the third of the three, if you want to start with the easiest, shortest, and probably working backwards from that. In considering the question of violence in the Bible, there are only three possible routes that you can go. And I'm grateful to pastor and author Brian Zond for clarifying this for me. He brought something very complex and made it very simple. Number one, we can question the morality of God. Perhaps God is at times monstrous. Number two, we can question the immutability of God. What's immutability? Well, we sang about it in two of the opening songs this morning. In Hell or High Water, we talked about a God who does not change. And in The Rock That'll Never Change, we talked about a God that never changed. Immutability is the opposite of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, right? Things that mutate and change. God does not change. But maybe, God does change. And third, we can question how we read Scripture. We can question the morality of God, the immutability of God, or how we read Scripture. Could it be that we need to learn to read the Bible differently? So, for me, the first two options are off the table, right from the start. I cannot believe that God is a moral monster, or that God is in the process of mutation. Now, some Christians go on a variety of option one by claiming when God commands genocide, it's not immoral. But that's asking me to go against my conscience. I cannot do this. I must not do this. Genocide is immoral. The murder of children is immoral. I know this, and you know this too. Only those who want to defend at all costs a simplistic reading of Scripture can pretend that the needless murder of children is not always immoral. What do I mean by simplistic reading of Scripture? It's the whole, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Right? That's a simplistic approach to Scripture. It's not going to convince many people. The Bible says it, and I believe it, And that's enough. That's sufficient. That settles it. Such reading ignores the cognitive dissonance of deep moral contradictions, when you have two things that seem to go against each other. But justifying genocide is too high a price to pay for the cause of defending a simplistic approach to reading the Bible. Worse, clinging to the idea that if God commands genocide, it's not immoral, opens the door for all manner of violence to be perpetrated by others in the name of God, as we've seen. I'll give some examples later. ISIS may justify killing children in the name of God. Followers of Jesus must never do this. What we should do is recognize that it's very easy for us to propel our own violence and our own immorality onto God to appease our conscience by an imagined divine sanction of our sins. Other Christians seem comfortable with the variation of the second option, the idea that God is in the process of learning and growing. The two most common outlays of this would be Christians who say either that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, these are two different gods, or that at some point the God of the Old Testament realized that his plan wasn't working and therefore completely altered his approach with how to interact with human beings in the New Testament. And I can't accept either of those two options because both are actually forms of ancient heresy. A heresy called Marcionism. See, throughout history, all three major branches of Christianity, Catholicism, Protestantism, and the Eastern Orthodox Church, all three branches have maintained belief in the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. The immutability of God is foundational to our faith. See, if God is subject to change, then the very ground beneath our feet is moving and nothing is stable. If God is evolving and changing, how do we know that at some point down the line, God won't mutate or change again, becoming malevolent or worse? The idea of a mutating God is a radical departure from historic Christianity and what theologians from Gregory of Nyssa to Thomas Aquinas to Karl Barth to Hermann Bavinck have always said about God. So that option's off the table for me as well. What I can accept is that we, in our understanding of God, are in the process of change and growth and mutation. In other words, something is changing, but it's not God. Here's a classic illustration of this. It's a sunset. When we watch a sunset or a sunrise, it appears to us that the sun is moving, when in fact it's the earth that's rotating. The seeming movement of the sun is an illusion created by our own movement. Likewise, if it seems that God is changing over time, it's in fact we who are changing. We mutate and grow and change, but our God does not. And just as we project our violence and our immorality onto God, we can also project our moral development onto God. So that leaves us with option three. We have no choice but to revisit how we understand Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. After studying this issue intensively, I see this as our best path forward, River City. This is what you and I must learn to do for the sake of our own faith and for the sake of our Christian witness. I'll give you three examples of how we might revisit how we read and understand Scripture. Let's begin by asserting that it is Jesus who is the true Word of God. So number one, we must learn to read and understand all of Scripture through the life and the teaching of Jesus. That should be our starting point. This is nothing novel. It's the accepted belief of a high Christology. Christians confess that Christ Jesus is the Word made flesh. That's the theme of John's gospel. He asserts over and over that it is Jesus who finally and fully reveals to us what God is really like. It's interesting, Jesus' disciples are confused about this right up until the night that Jesus was arrested. In John chapter 14, the disciple Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time?" And this is so important. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Again, the best, the safest way for you and I to understand Scripture, including God's Old Testament commandments, is to consider closely the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's Jesus, not the Bible, that is the perfect revelation of God. I appreciate how Brian Zond illustrates this. He says, "The Bible's relationship to the living Word, who is Jesus, is similar to the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. In his prologue to his gospel, the Apostle John describes John the Baptist like this, and I quote, 'There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" In other words, John the Baptist was sent by God, but John the Baptist was not God. John the Baptist bore witness to the Word, but John the Baptist was not the Word. John the Baptist was inspired by God, but John the Baptist was not God incarnate. This, I believe, is how we need to understand the relationship between the Bible and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible is sent by God, is inspired by God, but the Bible is not God. The Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. John the Baptist and the Bible play similar roles in relation to the eternal Logos, who is Jesus Christ. We might put it this way, says Zond. There was a book sent from God whose name was the Bible. It came as a witness to the light so that all might believe through it. The Bible testifies through John the Baptist. Jesus is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. River City, this is not a low view of Scripture. This is a high view of Christ. So if we don't want a monstrous God who occasionally commands genocide, and if we don't want a malleable God who is slowly mutating from a violent past, how then should we view the Old Testament? How about something like this? The Old Testament is the inspired telling of the story of Israel coming to know God. It's a process. God doesn't evolve, but Israel's understanding of God obviously does. I mean, if the revelation of God is perfectly depicted in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, why follow the storyline through the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, Revelation, or apocalyptic literature? It seems obvious that we should accept that as Israel was in the process of receiving the revelation of Yahweh, some unavoidable assumptions were made. One of the assumptions was that Yahweh shared the violent attributes of other deities worshipped in the ancient Near East. These assumptions were inevitable, but they are wrong. The Old Testament tells the story of Israel coming to know the living God, but the story doesn't stop until the arrival of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. It isn't Joshua, son of Nun, who gives the full revelation of God, but Jesus of Nazareth. It isn't the warrior poet David who gives us the full revelation of God, but the greater son of David, who is Jesus Christ. We understand Joshua and David as men of their time, but we understand Jesus as, Hebrews 1 verse 3, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Once we realize that Jesus is the exact representation of the being of God, we are forever prohibited from using the Old Testament to justify a use of violence. Using Scripture as a divine license for the execution of violence is a dangerous practice that must be abandoned by each of us endeavoring to follow the light, who is Jesus. Tragically, and what's made our witness for Jesus far more difficult, is that history provides many examples of people using the Old Testament to justify violence. By way of example, in 1637, the English colonial leadership in Connecticut sought to launch a war of aggression against the Pequot tribe for the sole purpose of acquiring their cultivated land. A war party of 90 settlers was raised and placed under the command of John Mason. When some of the colonists expressed moral qualms about launching an unprovoked attack on their peaceful neighbors, the matter was referred to their chaplain, the Reverend John Stone. After spending the night in prayer, Reverend Stone was, and I quote, fully satisfied with Mason's proposal. And so on, at dawn on May 26, 1637, the armed colonists attacked the main Pequot village at Mystic Lake on the central Connecticut River, killing at least 400 to 700 natives. Most of the dead were women and children, burned to death in their wigwams, or slaughtered as they ran by the English. Captain Mason described the slaughter in these words, and I quote, "Thus was God seen in the mount, crushing his proud enemies and the enemies of his people, burning them up with the fire of his wrath, and dunging the ground with their flesh. It was the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes," end of quote. Notice how John Mason attributes the massacre of the Pequot people to the actions of God. What followed over the next few months was the virtual extinction of this tribe. And this kind of biblical justification of genocidal violence against native peoples in North America continued for three centuries, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. So there you have it, genocide justified in the name of God. We need to say something more responsible about the depiction of God-endorsed violence in the Old Testament. We should acknowledge that in the late Bronze Age, Israel made certain assumptions about the nature of God, assumptions that must now be abandoned in the light of Christ. I spent most of the time on number one because I think all of us can remember when any critic of Scripture or our faith is challenging us to just say, you know what, the way that I approach and the way that I would invite you to approach the Bible is to see everything through the life and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But how else might we revisit how we understand Scripture? Let me give you two more ways that we can modify our understanding of Scripture. This next one I think is fascinating. Number two, read Joshua as more of a prophetic book and less a historic book. In the Christian tradition, the book of Joshua is placed in a grouping of books called historic books, but get this, in the Jewish tradition, the book of Joshua is placed in a grouping of prophetic books. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the classification can potentially make a huge difference because historic and prophetic represent two different genres, two different types of literature, and good Bible students get that whenever we pick up a Bible and read it, one of the first principles to guide us into true interpretation is to identify the genre of the passage or the text that we're looking at. And the big difference between historical and prophetic genre is this. In the prophetic genre, there's far more room for symbolism, hyperbole, and for things to not be taken literally. In historical, you're far more concerned with the little details, the names, the dates, the places, the numbers. In prophetic, you skim the details because what you're really focused on is the question, what's God's message in this? What's God's overall message? What's he trying to get his people to do? Based on my study, I'm going to suggest that we follow the lead of the Jewish tradition in this regard and begin reading a book like Joshua more as a prophetic book. Reading Joshua as a prophetic book doesn't mean that the events recorded in it are not historical. It just gives us permission to admit to things like symbolism, hyperbole, or exaggeration. It also helps us deal with the internal inconsistencies that we see in Joshua. And I'll give you one. Joshua 11, verse 23, this is a text we haven't come to yet in our series, reports the following, and I quote, "So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war." 25 verses later, in Joshua 13, verse 1, we read, "When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, 'You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" So which is it? Had Joshua taken the entire land, and was there rest from war, or were there still very large portions of land to be taken over? That's just one example of an internal inconsistency. And if you're reading it as a historical genre, those things, well, they give you conniptions. But if you're reading it as prophetic, there's a little bit more latitude for dealing with things like that. Can you see how that might drastically affect how we interpret a book like Joshua? And my third and final point flows from the last, and it's this. It's another reason why, in my opinion, we should read Joshua as prophetic more than historical. Again, doesn't mean it's not historical, it's a different approach to the text. Number three, try to figure out what the texts are doing before trying to reckon with the moral problems they allegedly pose. I like a more simple way of putting it. Let function, not just content, determine meaning. Let function, not just content, determine meaning. To grasp what the texts of terror are doing, it's worth going back to the original text of terror, the most infamous one, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't need to look it up. I will quote it, and it will come on the screen here. This is the most infamous and the first text of terror. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy." That's genocide. That's extermination. Continuing at the very next verse, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." How do we intermarry people we've exterminated? But even more important, verse 5 draws our attention to the Canaanites' worship sites. It says, "This is what you are to do to them. Break them down." So the "them" is in the context of referring to the Canaanites, but the Canaanites' actions have nothing to do with taking out anger against people, but with religious sites. Smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols. In other words, verses 3 through 5 suggest that the way to rid themselves of Canaanites is to tear down their places of worship. River City, that's vandalism, not extermination. Or if you prefer more pious language, that's a reform movement, not a genocidal campaign. The short of it is that genocidal warfare became a metaphor for total and radical differentiation from Canaanite worship. Put differently, the call to genocide functioned as a call to eliminate forbidden forms of worship. And further support for this view can be seen when you compare and contrast Deuteronomy 7 with Numbers 33, verses 51 through 54. I included that on your handout as well. And I need to thank Matthew Sibley from our church. He was one of a handful of people who read my sermon ahead of this, and he suggested the compare and contrast between those two passages. Meaning, there's even internal evidence to suggest that that's how these calls to genocide are to be interpreted. In the book of Kings, we read how the high priest Hilkiah found the long-lost book of the law, which certainly included Deuteronomy. When Josiah the king heard the book read, he was horrified that the people were not living in compliance with God's law. So Josiah went on a rampage, tearing down every known place of forbidden worship. The narrator of Kings makes a point of the fact that Josiah carried out, quote, all the commands of Deuteronomy 7, the genocide text, but not against the Canaanite peoples. Instead, he carried out genocide against, get this, Israelite places of pagan worship. And you can examine that on your own. I've included that text for you. In other words, Josiah carried out the genocidal command of Deuteronomy 7, but without exterminating whole people groups. He didn't go hunt for Girgashites and Hivites or Amorites. Instead, he understood the true sense of the law by seeking radical differentiation from all pagan forms of worship. So, I hope this is helpful. In review, then, there's only three answers that you can give with how do we deal with the texts of terror in the Bible. Number one, we question the morality of God. Number two, we question the immutability of God. Or number three, we question how we pick up the Bible and interpret it. I'm rejecting options one and two outright and advising that we practice option number three. River City, let's revisit how we read these difficult scripture passages. And I've given you three specific ways that we might revisit how we read them. Number one, and most important, let's read and understand all scripture through the life and the teaching of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Number two, let's follow the Jewish tradition and read the book of Joshua more as prophetic genre and less as historic genre. And number three, let function of the text, not just content of the text, determine how we read it. The function of the texts of terror underscored by passages like 2 Kings chapter 23 is to call Israel and to call us today as well to differentiate our lives and our worship from that of people who don't have a relationship with the Creator God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's differentiation above extermination. And I realize this is a lot of big words and very academic, but it's not an easy question to address, but it's so critical for our witness. And so that's why we've devoted this morning to this. And I realize some of you may be scratching your heads about this message, or maybe you have further questions. I would be most open to talking with any of you over a coffee or after the service, or you can schedule an appointment with me, and we can pick it up further. I'll hand it over to Greg, to Brandon. All right.
Thanks for checking us out today. We hope that you will join us here on YouTube or in person next week to continue our study of God's Word. It would be really helpful if you could like this video and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Subscribing is one of the best ways to stay connected with our church as we journey together in our study of God's Word and growing to be more like Jesus Christ. If you have questions about your faith, please go to our website, rivercitychurch.org, and click on the Contact Us tab. We would love to hear from you and learn how we can serve you better. We exist in this community because of generous support from donors like you. If you would like to support this ministry because you were blessed by what you heard today, please go to our website, rivercitychurch.org, and click on the Giving tab. There'll be all kinds of options there for you where you can give to support our ministry in Cambridge, Ontario. Have a great week. I hope that God surprises you with His love today and every day. Thanks for watching.